Dear friends in Jesus Christ, if you've ever attended a rodeo, you've probably enjoyed taking in a bull riding event or two. And even if you've never been to one in person, you're probably at least familiar with that event through what you've read or perhaps have seen on TV. But bull riding is often referred to as the most dangerous 8 seconds in sports. The most dangerous 8 seconds in sports. Those competing tried to ride a bucking bull for 8 agonizing seconds with no more than a rope to hold on to. And if you've seen one, do you remember the excitement of watching that bull rider trying to hang on for dear life as long as they can? But then when that huge bull eventually swings his huge head and shoulders and sends the rider flying into the air, do you remember with amazement at what happens next? As soon as the rider hits the ground, his or her natural instincts kick in. And what do? They begin to run. They begin to run. They begin to run as fast as they can towards the fence that separates the event area from those who are watching. And perhaps for a brief moment, they wish that fence wasn't there. But as soon as they scale that fence and they realize it's the only thing keeping them from 1,800 pounds of raging bull, they feel pretty good about that fence. They're mighty glad it's there. Now the fence is there, of course, to protect the rider. It's not there to restrict and restrain the human being. It's there to restrict and restrain the bull. It's there for the rider's protection. It's there to keep the riders and the audiences safe. And again, that's what God's commands are for us as well. It's for our protection. It's intended to be life-giving, life-protecting. God's commands are given to put a barrier between us and the things that would destroy us. And in the case of our command this morning, it's there to put a restraint on our flesh that wants what it wants at any cost. You shall not commit adultery, God says to us today. And one of the main reasons he gives us this command is because he knows just how important purity and faithfulness are for our relationships and for our marriages. And he knows, too, that the home and the church are the two most important institutions he's created to model his own love. And he knows how deeply Satan desires to destroy these institutions. Our study this morning is going to be fairly straightforward. First, we're going to observe how sexuality within marriage is a part of God's good creation. We'll spend some time examining God's desire, his purpose for this beautiful gift to his children. And together we'll see how God delights in our sexuality and how he desires for us to enjoy it within the fence he provides. Secondly, we'll focus on how sin has corrupted this particular gift of God, how sin has affected our human sexuality and some of the consequences of that sin. We'll also examine where the sin of adultery begins and what the scope of the seventh command entails. And then finally, we'll conclude where we should always conclude: the forgiveness, the grace, the restoration available to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to maintaining purity in our lives, none of us here is without sin. But in his goodness and in his grace, God provides the healing that we so desperately need. So that's the plan of our study this morning. And again, I encourage you to follow along on the sermon outlines provided on the inserts. Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. And I'll make a helper suitable for him. This suitable helper, a woman, was created to complement Adam in his very being as a man. And Eve, just like Adam, was a person quite distinct from all the other creatures God had made. And because she was made from Adam's rib, Adam sings this wedding song in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And in verse 24, the writer goes on to add, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So right at the very beginning, the Bible presents marriage to us as an institution of God, the very dawn of history. It's the story of the first man and woman who are made for each other. God himself is officiating their marriage. The setting is paradise itself. Our sexuality, our being male and female, belongs to this good creation. Despite the message our culture shouts out to us, one of God's most precious gifts is the gift of our human sexuality. And because it's a gift, a very precious gift, we're called to receive it in gratitude and to use it both responsibly and obediently. In other words, this gift of God is one that we receive with joy. It's a part of his good creation. And yet, just like all of God's others created gifts, in order to enjoy it fully, there are some limits. There needs to be a fence. It's not a limit or fence of quantity like that of the gift of food and drink. It's the limit of location, the limit of where God intends for it to take place. And that place, of course, is within the covenant of marriage. Sex is for marriage, and it's enjoyed in its fullness within the marriage bond. So young people, just in case you're wondering, our church's official position on sex is simply this. Wait for it until marriage, and then enjoy making up for it for lost time. Enjoy making up for lost time. You see, marriage, that lasting bond between one man and one woman, belongs to God's good creation. No matter what attacks Satan schemes against it, and we've seen plenty of them in the past decade or so, the institution of marriage will survive even the worst of times. Because of our human sin, people will always be inclined to break it. But they'll always return to it because it's an indispensable institution to human society. Well, what truly is marriage, our culture often asks. How are we to define it in today's changing world? Well, God makes it clear in his word that marriage is a covenant of complete commitment between man and wife. I am yours, you are mine. You may always depend on me, and I will always love you, so help me, God. The world often says that when we're looking for a marriage partner, we should look for someone who will complete us or serve us. Love is based on passion, the world says. I'm empty without you, but if I can have you, I'll be complete, I'll be fulfilled. But of course, that's not a love that's going to last very long. Because no person in this world can ever complete another. Well, maybe love is based on one's need then, says the world. I need you. I'll never make it if I don't have you. And yet love based on need will never be satisfied. Because we human beings were created to be satisfied by only one person. And his name is Jesus. Well, then what exactly is true love? What is biblical love? What is biblical marriage? It's one based on commitment. Commitment to God, and therefore also commitment to one another. Despite what the world shouts to us, the purpose of marriage isn't necessarily to make us happy, it's to make us holy. And I guarantee you that as you grow in holiness, you will also experience within your marriage the joy and even the happiness God desires for you. Through the respect that we give to our spouse, through the forgiveness we learn how to graciously seek and extend to each other, through the beauty of lovemaking itself within the fence that God provides, all these things through the years of our married lives will lead us to greater holiness in our spiritual walk with God. In his book, the Tender Commandments, that we've been reading as elders, Ron Mell writes this. He writes, one of the chief falsehoods in Satan's great encyclopedia of lies is that love is a feeling. No, love is not a feeling. It may certainly produce wonderful feelings, as do many other of God's blessings in our lives. But genuine love is still love, even when you can no longer find the feelings. Genuine love is still love when you wake up one morning and you don't feel anything at all. Love is a commitment, he writes. Is it a warm, fuzzy feeling that keeps Jesus on the cross? Is it simply a feeling that causes him to love and forgive us when we fail? No, it's his perfect love for us. It's his commitment to us. Because if love were based on a feeling, how could God love us at all? We all stumble and fall, and yet God loves us with a committed love. And it's within that type of committed love that the sexual union of marriage partners strengthens a marriage. Maybe it's helpful to think about it this way. If you have a fire in your home, you don't have any reason to fear or worry about that fire as long as it's burning in the place that it should, in the furnace or in the fireplace. Contained in those places, the fire fulfills its function of bringing warmth to the house. But if that fire is not contained where it belongs, for example, if it runs freely through the living room, it could eventually destroy the house. And in the same fashion, within the confines of biblical marriage, God's good gift of human sexuality warms and blesses people's lives. The flames are beneficial. But if not contained within the proper context, lives are ruined. Again, young people, one of the greatest gifts that you can give to your future spouse is the gift of your sexual purity. One of the most precious gifts you can give to your future mate. And so our prayer is that you'll take that to heart so that one day you can give that precious gift to them. We know, of course, that we live in a fallen world. And when it comes to the seventh command, we've certainly seen how Satan attacks something that God creates good. In today's world, human sexuality is often viewed as something dirty, something we don't talk about, something we keep secret because we're ashamed. If there's ever an area of our lives that we as Christians need to take back from the enemy, it's this one. The distortion, the lies that Satan has been allowed to spread in this area are prevalent all throughout culture. Turn on the TV for just a few minutes, you'll likely be bombarded with a flurry of immorality. If you don't see it, hopefully it's not because we've become immune to it. So that's why we need to talk about the subject, certainly in the church, but I pray also in the homes. prayer is that we talk with our children very openly and honestly about this beautiful area of our lives. And in doing so, we slowly begin to reclaim this part of God's good creation for ourselves, for our children, and most importantly, the kingdom of God. Why has this area become so corrupted? Why is human sexuality often viewed as something dirty or something we don't talk about? Well, part of the reason is because in our fallen natures, we don't really like fences. We don't like commands that use those two little words, do not. And the truth is, if we're honest, we care much more about gratifying our needs now than we do about the consequences of the gratification. One of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia, I believe it's The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis writes of a time in which two of the children, Diggory and Polly, are exploring a strange and ancient world, and they're suddenly presented with a dilemma. In the crumbling ruins of an old palace, they come across a beautiful golden bell. And lying beside that bell is a tiny gold hammer. And below the bell, there's a sign that reads, "Make your choice, adventurous stranger. Strike the bell and bide the danger. Or wonder till it drives you mad, what would have followed if you had." Now, one of the children, Polly, she shrinks away from the bell. She wants nothing to do with the danger. She wants to go home, and she urges Diggory to come with her. Diggory, however, is seized with immense curiosity, and before Polly can stop him, he seizes the hammer, he strikes the bell, and it immediately produces a clear, sweet note. But rather than fading away, the sound of the bell begins to grow louder and louder and louder. And soon it becomes deafening, and the walls in the palace begin to collapse. And in the end, the children barely escape with their lives. But because of Diggory's impulsive decision, there are a series of consequences for his action that affects the rest of their lives for the rest of the book. Well, like Diggory, we too often think, this is my life. I can do what I want. I can live the way I want. I can go where I want to go. And if there's a sign that says, don't do this, I may just do it anyway. And for some, if God says, don't commit adultery, the response sometimes is, well, what is adultery? And is it really any of his business? We know, of course, it is his business. It's his world. He created it. Certainly his business of whether or not people obey his commands. That's why he gives us a list of things that will protect us from harm. Those things that will keep us safe on the right side of the fence. But if, like Diggory, we failed to heed his warnings, there will be consequences. The possible consequences of adultery are endless. Not only does one's unfaithfulness grieve God, it also brings immeasurable hurt and pain to those we love, to those around us. Not only does one lose respect for themselves, but they also lose the respect of their spouse, their children, their friends. Trust erodes. Oftentimes it may never be regained. Memories and flashbacks can often plague future intimacy with one's spouse. One's reputation is often ruined. And most importantly of all, we grieve God with our unfaithfulness to his commands. Unless we think we're just talking about the physical act of adultery here, listen again to what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5. you don't think this command is applicable to your own life, listen again to what Jesus says. You've heard what it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery begins in our hearts and in our minds, for both men and for women. It's where it began with Eve. It's where the battle still rages today. Satan whispers in our ear. We find ourselves thinking about what we want, what we think we deserve, what we think we need, what we think we need to have right now. And we begin to put our own needs before others. And in doing so, fall victim to Satan's great lie. And then when we begin to put our needs in front of our spouses ahead of others, we also become guilty of adultery. For those of us who are married, listen carefully. Do you know that every time we belittle or put down our spouse with our words or actions, we're guilty of breaking God's commands. Every time we don't respect him or her as the child of God he or she was created to be, we're guilty of marital unfaithfulness. We're guilty of adultery. And so please don't deprive your mate of the love, the affection, both emotional and physical, that you promised them when you stood together before the altar. One of the things I often like to say to new parents, and I'll say it again to DeLuke and Bailey, parents, that the greatest gift you can give to your children is a love for each other that testifies to the whole world of the faithfulness within your marriage. And for those of us who are parents, if your children have never heard you say the words, "I love you," to your spouse, or for that matter, to them as well, please stop committing adultery. Go home and begin doing that immediately. Don't just do it aloud with your words, but live it. Live it so that you might experience the joy in your life and marriage God intended there to be. Sociologists have long pointed out that people often become the most important person in their life thinks they are. We've talked about it often. It's called the looking glass theory. And if this theory is true, then it's also true that many spouses become what their husband or wife thinks them to be. Certainly the most important person in our life should be God himself. And when we finally realize how much we are loved by him, we do become incredibly beautiful. But those close to us on earth also play an important role. And so, husbands, I hope your wife knows and experiences today the same love of Jesus Christ that you promised to give her on the day you were married. And if she doesn't know that, then today is the day for forgiveness, for healing, and for restoration. Today is the day for healing and grace. Not only applies to husbands, it applies to all of us. It applies to the teenager who has made mistakes sexually that they wish they could go and take back. It applies to single and married adults who long to let go and be healed from mistakes that were made years, maybe even decades long ago. The sin of adultery is certainly not an unforgivable sin. If we take Jesus' words to heart, none of us here this morning is innocent of this command. And thankfully, none of us is outside of God's amazing grace either. And so if this is an area of your life right now, or it's an area of the past that you've yet to confess, pray that you'll do that in just a little bit when we come to God again in prayer. Pray that you might acknowledge the sin and the brokenness in your life, and then ask God to heal you with the resurrecting power of his one and only Son. And I pray that this area of our lives will once again be reclaimed for God and for his kingdom. And I pray that we might experience the joy that is a mercy and amazing grace. Do you remember the woman in Scripture who was caught in adultery? They hauled her in front of the religious leaders. They made her stand there in her shame and terror. I don't think we can even begin to imagine the fear and the terror that was overwhelming her at that moment. And then you remember what Jesus said. He said, "Who of you here is without sin? Who of you has never done this or thought it in your secret heart? Let that be the one to cast the first stone." And of course, one by one, the rocks begin to fall out of the people's hands as they begin to walk away. And then John writes this. "And when Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Jesus wasn't excusing the sin, but he was forgiving it. As God's son, he has the right to do so. Not only does he have the right back then, he also has the right here today. And so let's go before the Son. Let's ask for the forgiveness that each one of us so desperately needs. And let's ask him to do the healing work in our lives that hopefully each one of us is longing for. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.